Let me have you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. If you're using the Pew Bible, you can find that on page 24. You know, as I enter into this chapter, this isn't a pleasant chapter to preach through, to read through, to ponder, but it's a needful one. And you know, the Bible is filled with spiritual truth, but we frankly do ourselves a disservice and do the Bible a disservice if we view the Bible as some sort of kind of mystical, higher plane guidebook, you know, a guide for living a life of spiritual devotion. I mean, yes, the Bible does guide us in that regard, but we need to recognize that the Bible is also a book about this world and a book about this fallen world, this corrupt world, this oftentimes very, very uncomfortable place, morally speaking. The Bible doesn't present the Christian life as some sort of a blissful existence shielded from the brokenness, from the hurts of everyday life. The Bible is gritty. It's honest. And as you read through the Scripture, we're confronted with the world as it actually is, and frankly, as we're going to see, especially in a passage like we're looking at today, in kind of big screen, high definition detail, so to speak. God doesn't pull any punches. He doesn't mince any words. He doesn't flatter. He doesn't avoid uncomfortable truths. There's no denial in the Scripture of what is real and true in this fallen world. And so the Bible hits head on the sin and the corruption and the twistedness and the lewdness that is all around us and sadly all too often within us in our own sinful flesh. And so this passage that we're going to be studying this morning is frankly stark and a bit unsettling to me. You know, last week we finished Genesis 18, where we saw the Lord reveal to Abraham His plan to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham, of course, was burdened to intercede on behalf of those cities despite their characteristic wickedness. Abraham wasn't questioning God's justice or His justness in judging them, but at the same time he appealed to God's mercy, especially on behalf of any righteous people living in those cities. And that's where we left off last Lord's Day morning. Well, this week we come to the graphic sequel. And frankly, folks, there are parts of this passage that make me really uncomfortable even to read. There's a reason why I didn't read this with the younger children here. You know, it's rather vivid. Even though it uses some softened language so that we can talk about it, but it's it makes us, at least it ought make us, a little bit uncomfortable. It ought unsettle us a little bit, and yet it is the Word of God. And Paul tells us in several instances in the epistles that all the Scripture is profitable. It's written for us. It's intended to instruct us and to edify us and to help us, to show us how we ought live, how we ought not, things we ought avoid, how to make things right, how to keep on the straight and narrow, as it were, according to God's will and God's words. And so, folks, we need texts like this, despite the rather stark wickedness that is portrayed. So this morning we are going to reverently attend to God's holy word, even as we deal with a very graphic passage of a sensual nature. Now we will read through this whole chapter. There's a lot of verses here. It's a long chapter, 38 verses. But I'm just going to kind of remind us of the basic storyline first, and then we'll read our way through it as we study through it. But here's the basic storyline of chapter 19, and most of you are familiar with it. Those two angels who had accompanied the Lord in His meeting with Abraham continue on to Sodom, where they're met at the city gate by Lot, Abraham's nephew. And we've met him before. It's late in the day, and Lot invites them to stay in his home, and they agree. And as nightfall comes, all the men of the city surround Lot's house and demand that the two visitors be given over to the mob. And their intentions are to assault them sexually in some sort of a brutal gang rape. Okay, I warned you, this is graphic. But that is what the Bible describes for us. Lot, who is presumably a leader in the city. Some would say one of the primary leaders, maybe even like the mayor. He steps outside in front of the mob and he appeals to them to leave these men, and we know them to be angels, but to leave these two men alone. And in an unimaginably twisted gesture, he even offers the mob his two virgin daughters in exchange for the two visitors. The men of Sodom take offense at Lot's judgmentalism, and they turn their vile, vindictive intentions upon him. And so from inside the house, the two angels miraculously pull Lot back inside, and they strike the crowd with temporary blindness. And even in their blindness, the Sodomites continue to try to gain access to Lot's house, but they're unable to find the door because they can't see. Now back in chapter 18, in verses 20 and 21, the Lord says this. He says, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me. And if not, I will know. And I shared with us last time that, you know, it wasn't that God needed to check things out. He knew exactly what was going on, things that had happened, things that would happen, the thoughts of people's mind. He knew all that. He was just kind of condescending for Abraham's sake to say, you know, I will do justly. It will be deserved. There is a judgment coming, and we will see if, in fact, it is deserved. Well, folks, the beginning of chapter 19 makes it pretty clear to us that it is indeed deserved. That this is a wicked, wicked city. So the angels tell Lot to gather together his family and gather up any believing friends in the city and get out because God is going to utterly destroy the place. And at this point, it's the middle of the night and they need to go right away. So Lot tries to persuade the two young men who were betrothed to his two daughters to come with them. And they refuse. They utterly disregard their father-in-law's warnings. They think he's as one who just mocks, speaks foolishness. The only ones that Lot has with him when it's time to leave are himself, his wife, and his two daughters. And even though Lot knows they need to leave immediately, he delays. The Bible says he lingers there in Sodom despite the coming judgment. And ultimately, those two angels just take, you know, the two daughters and Lot and his wife by the arm and almost literally drag them out of the city saying, we need to go now. And they head out of the city as the sun begins to rise. Once out of Sodom, the angels tell them to flee to the mountains and not to look back. But Lot and his family are so enamored with city life and perhaps so afraid of the great outdoors, we might say, that Lot identifies a little town nearby, and he says, can't we please just stay there? And the town is named Zoar, which means little or insignificant. And the angels acquiesce to his request. God agrees to spare Zoar for Lot's sake, and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is delayed until Lot and his family safely reach Zoar. And as soon as they arrive there, the Lord rains down brimstone and fire, the Scripture says, on Sodom and Gomorrah. And those two cities in the surrounding area become, if we want to use our more contemporary military term, scorched earth, but in a way that our military could never even begin to approximate. And of course, we remember Lot's wife, who looked back at Sodom and was turned into a pillar of salt. Ultimately, upon seeing all this carnage, Lot and his two surviving daughters finally realize that they do need to flee to the mountains, just as the angels had instructed them. Even little Zoar lost its appeal in light of the destruction of all the other cities and villages of that plain. And so the three of them went into the mountains and dwelt together in a cave. And the two daughters conspire together to get their father drunk. And then each of them in succession has sexual intercourse with him in hopes of continuing the family name. And they're successful. And the offspring of those incestuous relations are Moab and Ammon. And ultimately, the descendants of Lot, the Moabites and the Ammonites, along with the descendants of Ishmael, become the enemies of Israel. And so ends the chapter. Folks, this is a chapter filled with all the filth and sensuality and carnality that this world has to offer. But you know what, folks? The main focus of this chapter really isn't the sin of the Sodomites. I mean, obviously that's significant, and the New Testament invokes that to show us that God does judge sin. So, I mean, I'm not saying that that's not significant, but that's not the central point of this passage. You know, it's not primarily about God's judgment on the cities of the plain. It's not even primarily about Lot's wife looking back or Lot's daughters seducing him. This chapter draws our attention to the man Lot. And it really is a study of a person who is a believer, but who has totally enamored himself with the ugly, wicked sinfulness of this world. Lot is a believer who frankly wasted his life. So it's a long introduction, but with that in mind, I've entitled the message this morning, "The Tragedy of a Wasted Life." The tragedy of a wasted life. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for each person here who knows you as Savior. And Lord, if there are some here today who have never trusted Jesus as their Savior from sin, they've never admitted their need. Maybe they're trying to do right to earn salvation. Maybe they don't understand the gospel. Maybe they're just content with things as they are. I pray, Father, that you would show them their need for forgiveness, for the gift of eternal life. Show them what Jesus has done for them, the one whose birth we celebrate at this Christmas time. Father, most of the folks here, maybe all, are believers. And today we look at the life of a man who was a believer who wasted his life. And sad to say, some of us here perhaps are on a similar path. All of us here perhaps are tempted to make some choices to pursue a direction that will take us away from our walk with you and just put us on a pathway of a failed Christian life. I pray, Father, that you would use the starkness, the vividness of this passage of Scripture to sober us, cause us to honestly consider our priorities, our direction, what we hold most valuable in life. Father, to whatever degree we need to change some things, adjust some things, switch our priorities, alter our focus, I pray, Father, by the power of your Spirit, that you would put us on a path by your grace to allowing those changes to be accomplished within us, that we might not waste our lives, but rather that we might live for you and serve you and honor you. I ask, Father, that you would guide my thoughts and words here this morning. And there are some hard things here. Help me to say them clearly and in a helpful way. And I pray, Father, that you would give each of the folks here an openness to hear and understand your word, but more so than just understand it, to apply it. Live it. Submit to it. Obey it. For your honor and glory. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's turn our attention to the text. And we pick up the story as the two angels come into the city of Sodom in the evening hours. And they enter looking like ordinary men. No wings, no other identifying features. And although this chapter is long, it draws our attention primarily to two interconnected aspects in the life of Lot. First, we're going to see Lot in the city of Sodom. And then the rest of the chapter, the bulk of the chapter, it's going to show us how much of Sodom was in Lot. Okay, so let's look at Lot in Sodom first. Genesis 19, verse 1. And there came two angels to Sodom at even in the evening, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, "Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and you shall rise up early, and go on your ways." And they said, "Nay, but we will abide in the street all night." And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him, and entered into his house, and he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. Now, the expression that we find right in the first verse, at the beginning of this account, we're told that Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And that's an expression that we need to understand. It doesn't mean that he was simply passing the time of day, sitting in the gate, watching strangers come and go. This is a technical phrase, if you will. It's one that has cultural significance. And what it is telling us is that Lot was one of the leaders in the city. Okay, the gate was the place where business was transacted, where the municipal affairs were dealt with. And so Lot there as one who sat in the gates, and you see that passage elsewhere in the Old Testament as well, that's telling us that he was at least one of the chief magistrates of the city of Sodom. And his job would have included giving an official welcome to visitors of the city as they would come into the gate. He would also be an administrator of justice concerning any disputes among the citizens of the city. And some would say that the closest equivalent we have in our day would be someone who is like the mayor or maybe the city council. So this account opens with the picture of Lot as a leader, maybe the leader of the city of Sodom, politically speaking. And I suppose that from a human standpoint, some would see Lot's life as a success story, right? Immigrant kid makes good in the big city. You know, from herdsman to politician, ordinary guy to civic leader. Now, if we think back, we first met Lot, and we haven't focused on him a lot, okay, you know, over the course of this study, because our focus has been on Abraham. But we first met Lot when he left Ur of the Chaldees and moved to the city of Haran with his uncle Abraham. And although through these chapters so far, Lot has always been a little bit in his uncle's shadow, at some point, Lot must have made a genuine response of faith to God on his own. And then when Abraham came into the land of Canaan, Lot went with him. When Abram went down to Egypt, Lot went down with him. And they came back, both of them wealthy men, although their time in Egypt was frankly a time of great spiritual poverty and distress of heart for both of them. And upon their return from Egypt to the land of Canaan, the first thing that happened was the quarrel between Lot's herdsmen and Abraham's herdsmen. They had so many flocks that they just couldn't kind of fit in the same place. They needed to spread out a little bit. And though Abraham had the right to choose as the elder, he gave that over to Lot. And that significant choice was the beginning of Lot's downfall. Let me have you just turn back to Genesis 13 for a minute, and let's look at how Lot was thinking. So Genesis 13, verse 10. So this is when Abraham says, Lot, you choose. If you want to go this way, I'll go that way. If you want to go that way, I'll go this way. And Genesis 13, 10 says that Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Right, Sodom and Gomorrah are in that plain, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. So as Lot looked upon the plain of the Jordan, he noted that it was well watered, and it was like the garden of the Lord, and at the same time, like the land of Egypt. So apparently, as he looked on it, it struck him as being like both of them. And those two phrases kind of indicate the nature of Lot's choice. Okay, he had just come from Egypt, a place of materialism, of commercialism, a place of comparatively easy wealth. And this looked like such a place to him. So he looks down that plain and he says, wow, this kind of reminds me of Egypt. And we did really well in Egypt. This seems like a really prosperous place to pursue. And in addition, it looked to him like the garden of the Lord. And that's a reference to the Garden of Eden. Now, it's not that Lot had ever seen the Garden of Eden, but imagine that this must be what it was like. And if you go into the Bible, when you read about the Garden of the Lord, about the Garden of Eden, it's indicative in the Scriptures of a place of divine fellowship, right? Going all the way back to the beginning of the book of Genesis. Remember, it was in the garden there where God came down and met with Adam, walked with Adam in the cool of the day. And so the Garden of the Lord is a place where there was peace of heart and fellowship with God. And so here's how Lot is thinking. He's looking at the city of Sodom and the surrounding fertile river plain, and he thinks, this is a place where I can have both. You know, where I can have material prosperity and have things really easy and good, and I can have sweet fellowship with God. This is the place to be because I can have both. And that, folks, that's the essence of Lot's problem. He thought he could make an easy living, advance himself, have all the cultural advantages of the city, and still have sweet fellowship with God, and he wanted both. He wanted it all. And so Genesis 13:11 says that Lot chose him, and the idea there is Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan. So he said to Abraham, I'll tell you what, this looks really good. I'll take this. I'll take this. It looks like the Garden of Eden. It looks like Egypt. I'll take this. He excluded all other considerations, saving his own desire. You know, he didn't show any concern for Abraham, his benefactor. He didn't express any concern for where God might want him to be, though I'm sure he convinced himself that God would want this for him. After all, God wants you to be comfortable and easy and happy and have life be good, right? Clearly, that's what God wants for each one of us, a life of ease. So God must have wanted this for him. So he set for himself two priorities. One is to obtain wealth, and the other is to have fellowship with God. Now, maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, that seems like a reasonable approach. He didn't exclude God. He's interested in having fellowship with God, and that's true. But in doing this, and the way that his choice is described for us, Lot disregarded the principle that runs all the way through Scripture and through all of human life. And this is something that's expressed, for example, by the Lord Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount when he says in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And the promise that goes with it is if you will put your priority there, God will take care of everything else. Now, that's not to say have your priority here first and also a bunch over here. What it's saying is no, get your eyes on God. Seek first his kingdom, his purposes, his plan, his righteousness, and if you will do that, you won't have to worry about material provision. You'll have to work, yes. You know, I mean, it may not be easy, but I mean, God's going to take care of that. And you can't think that, you know, I'm going to kind of have it both ways. A foot in the world's ambitions and priorities, a foot in heaven's ambitions and priorities. And I'll kind of try and do both. That's what Lot was trying to do. And you know, you might say, well, it's better than just abandoning God altogether. Yeah, I suppose it is. But we're going to see the tragedy that strikes Lot's life because that is what he was trying to do. And the fact of the matter is, when you try to do both, what happens is you end up pursuing the material side of things way more than you're pursuing the spiritual side of things because there's no way you can serve two masters. It's going to be one or the other. And if God is not first, foremost, at the top of it all, you're going to end up pursuing all those temporal, earthly things. And God is just going to kind of become a sidebar to you. And that's what happened in the life of Lot. Verse 12 of Genesis 13 says, Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and he pitched his tent toward Sodom. Pitched his tent toward Sodom. He wasn't in the city yet, but he was near it. He was still in his tent at this point. He was still a sojourner in the land, as Abraham was throughout his life. And the tent marks his pilgrim character, but he pitched his tent just outside the city of Sodom in order to take advantage of all the cultural pursuits and benefits of being in the city. And then in chapter 14, we learn that by the time of the invasion of the five kings, Chedorlaomer and his associates, Lot had moved right into the city. Genesis 14:12 tells us that he dwelt in Sodom. And now in chapter 19, we find that he's a leader in that city, sitting in the gate. Now, I want to be fair with this man Lot. You know, it's easy for us to kind of be high-minded and say, well, you know, Lot, what a failed guy. You know, I think in his own way that Lot meant to do right. He probably convinced himself that he was doing the right thing. And it's clear from the whole story of his life that though he wanted to get something out of Sodom, he perhaps thought that he could invest a little bit into Sodom. He's probably telling himself, well, I can be a good influence on these people. You know, they need to hear about the Lord. I can come there and I can get some benefits from being in the city and I can be of benefit and of help to them. You know, and I can make money a little faster here. That'll give me more time for witnessing. Folks, we've all gone down those roads of rationalizing our own selfish desires by kind of spinning them with a spiritual context and background about what we're going to do for God, and therefore this thing that we really want to do, God's going to be okay with it because I'm going to kind of try to do some things for Him along the way. And I would not doubt that Lot was guilty of that same kind of thinking as you and I all too often are guilty. The fact of the matter is we're a lot like Lot. We're a lot more like Lot than we might care to admit. When Lot moved into Sodom, I'm guessing that somehow or other he convinced himself that it was an okay thing to do. And maybe that's why he aspired to be a city official, you know, so that he could have more influence. You know, I mean, and we stand and we say, hey, righteousness exalts a nation. You know, sin is a reproach to any people. And there's biblical cause to say we need righteous leaders, and we do. And I'm not saying that Lot was wrong, but there is nothing in the Genesis record to suggest that Lot ever pursued anything except what he wanted. And his thoughts for the things of God were always secondary. And that's how we find ourselves here in Genesis chapter 19. Here's what I'd like to ask Lot. So how did it all work out for you? How much did you influence the people of Sodom? And how did living in Sodom affect you? You know, I think we could all answer that question just based on our knowledge of the account, but I want to spend a little bit of time dwelling in that or digging into that. We've seen Lot in Sodom, so now let's look at Sodom in Lot. And I want to just consider this by framing some hypothetical questions, if you will, for Lot and seeing how the Scripture would answer those questions from this chapter. So here's the first question I would have for Lot. Lot, how did living in the midst of that city affect your own heart and mind? What effect did Sodom have on your spiritual life? How did that work out for you, Lot? Look at verse 4. But before they, that is the two angels, lay down for the night, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round about, both old and young. All the people from every quarter, every section of the city, the whole city. And they called unto Lot, and they said unto him, where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. And that's speaking of what we might refer to as carnal knowledge, if you will. And Lot went out to the at the door unto them and shut the door after him. And he said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you. And do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these two men do nothing. For therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. And they said, stand back. And they said again, this one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now will we deal worse with thee than with them. And they pressed sore upon the mat, even Lot, and came near to break the door. But the men, that is the angels, put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. So here's a passage that just gives us a little bit of a glimpse of the evil of this city. And that's why God was come there to judge them. And God tarries His judgment. He's long-suffering. But God does judge sin. And this is a wicked and vile city. And verse 4 tells us that all the men of the city, from every quarter, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And the language here is a little bit veiled in order to allow for some public discussion of this hideous sin. But the fact of the matter is, homosexuality and frankly all manner of sexual perversity was rampant in Sodom. And it would appear that as a community there just were no moral scruples about it. And as you read this account, you can see Lot's disgust and shame. You know, folks, this isn't an isolated instance. It's a common, everyday event in Sodom. And the passage that we read a little bit earlier in 2 Peter 2 tells us as much. Let me read those verses to us again. Verses 6 through 8 in 2 Peter 2, where it's talking about how God judges sin. And it says that God will turn the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. He condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that should live ungodly. And then verse 7 says, and He delivered just Lot. Now, we use the word just sometimes. It's not saying He delivered only Lot as opposed to other people. But the word there that's translated just is the same word that gets translated righteous. Okay? So it says, He, that is God, delivered righteous Lot. And here's what Lot's life was like in Sodom. He was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Okay? And the word vexed there means he was just worn down with the filthy lifestyle of the wicked inhabitants of that city. And then verse 8 says, for that, here's the word again, that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing things that he's just exposed to all the time, things he sees, things that he hears, he vexed. This is a different word than the earlier vexed. In other words, he tormented his righteous soul from day to day. The idea is day after day after day. Here is Lot, a righteous man. He is righteous not because of his conduct. He is righteous by faith, right? Abraham, we're told, was a man righteous by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness, Genesis 15:6 says. Okay? Noah, the Bible tells us, was righteous because of his faith. When we read about Lot as being righteous, it's not saying that he was making wise choices, that he was living in a godly fashion. What it means that he had the righteousness that comes by faith, through belief. And so this is if you just looked at the Old Testament, you might say, I can't imagine that this guy Lot is a believer. You know, what a problematic guy. But Peter makes it clear three times, righteous Lot, this righteous man, his righteous soul. Peter makes it crystal clear that Lot is a believer. And as a believer living in the midst of that corrupt culture, he is being vexed. He's just being worn down by the wickedness of that city. And he is being, the second vexed has the idea of being continually tormented, continually tortured by the things that he sees, by the things that he hears, by the things that are going on. His righteous soul, his redeemed soul, is just being tortured and tormented all the time, day after day after day after day, by the things that he is being exposed to. And let me remind you, folks, why is he being exposed to them? Because he chose to be there. He pitched his tent towards Sodom. He dwelt in Sodom. He even aspired to be a leader in this corrupt, vile city. He made his own choices to allow himself to be exposed. But it did vex him. It wasn't that he just said, no big deal. You know, as he saw what the mob intended for those men who were staying with him, he was righteously bothered by that. And please, he makes his appeal, don't do that. And then just in a little glimpse to the degree of compromise and corruption in his own heart, he offers up his two daughters. Now, you know, you can read page after page after page of commentary on what's going on there, okay? You know, some people would say that because of the culture of that day, the sanctity of visitor hospitality was more important even than the sanctity of the protection of your family, some would say. What perhaps is the case is the thought that, and when we do see this elsewhere in the Scripture, in the ancient Mesopotamian culture, A husband-wife relationship actually was viewed as sacrosanct. You know, one of the few positive things. And that's why you remember how when Abraham went down to Egypt, right? And he told Sarah, Abraham, right? The man, the friend of God. He tells Sarah, lie. Tell them you're my sister because they might kill me so they can take you to be their wife. And the king finds out that they're actually married, and the king wants nothing to do with it. He says, I'm not going to get in the middle of that. Why are you lying to me? Why didn't you tell me she was her wife? I never would have brought her into my household as part of my harem. And he sends them away. And in the next chapter, we're going to see Abraham going right down that same path again with that same kind of component. So apparently there was something in the ancient culture where they did have regard for not intruding into the relationship between husband and wife. And Lot's two daughters were betrothed to two men of the city, two men who had grown up there in Sodom. And so maybe people would say he thought that, you know, he was just making this gesture that he knew they wouldn't do because they did have regard for that. Maybe that's true, maybe that's not. But man, can you imagine making a statement like that about your daughters, even if you thought it was an empty gesture? Even if. It just shows you how the vileness and the perverse thinking of that culture had gotten into Lot's soul. It vexed him, but it was affecting him, whether he fully appreciated it or not. Peter gives us that picture of a discontented, frustrated man, continuously tormented, without rest, without peace and quietness of heart, and yet he's still there. He's still there, still living in that environment, still allowing himself to be so tormented. Lot's answer to that first question about how is Sodom affecting you spiritually must be that his own life is grievously thwarted and blighted by the life of the city of Sodom. I think we'd all agree that dwelling in Sodom was corrupting Lot's spiritual life. All right, let's ask another question. Lot, were you able to influence the city of Sodom for God? How many people did you reach? How many did you turn from the wickedness of sin to faith in God? Take a look at verse 12. It says, and the man, the angels, said unto Lot, hast thou here any besides? Who are your circle of friends? Your fellow believers, other family members, son-in-law, and thy sons, thy daughters, whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of our Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law. They're the only ones he had to go to. His daughters were living with him. His wife is living with him. So he goes to his sons-in-law. And they're described as such because in ancient culture, when you were betrothed, it was as if you were married, even though you were still living apart and hadn't officially consummated the marriage yet. Okay? So that's the dynamics. So he goes and he finds his sons-in-law. And he appeals to them. And he said, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. They thought he was crazy. Come on. What's with you, Lot? Where's this coming from? We're not going anywhere. With his very own son-in-laws, Lot had no influence whatsoever. And by the way, let me just point this out. These were two men who were dwellers in Sodom, right? They were natives, if you will. And if we read the text precisely, earlier it told us that all the men of the city, every last one, young or old, from every quarter of the city, was gathered there outside of Lot's house. I would have to include that even included his two son-in-laws. And Lot has no influence with them. Remember last week when we talked about how Abraham pled with God for divine mercy, and he said, well, what if there's 50 in the city? And God said, I'll spare it for the 50. He says, okay, maybe I'm off by 5. How about if there's 45? God says, I'll spare it for the 45. How about 40? I'll spare it for the 40. How about 30? How about 20? How about 10? And God says, you know what? If I can find 10 righteous people, and he's not speaking again of living righteous, but if there are even 10 believing people in that city, I'll spare it for the sake of the 10. Well, God didn't spare it. And it wasn't because he was unwilling to honor Abraham. It's because there were, best we can tell, 4 believing people in that city. You know, 4 that were spared. I mean, we don't know for sure about Lot's wife. She had serious problems. We don't know about Lot's daughters for sure. They had serious problems. But at best, there's 4. At best, there's 4. There's 4 who are delivered. So how much influence did Lot have on his community, on his city? Virtually none. Virtually nothing. Even those who were to marry into his family didn't want to listen to him. Here's a third question, perhaps not as instructive because there's more dynamics involved in it, but interesting. You know, Lot went there for material reasons. You might say, Lot, how did you do material? What do you have to show for your years in Sodom? Verse 15 says, when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, which is striking to me, right? He's lingering. God says, I'm going to destroy the city. The angel is saying, get out now. Let's go. We got to go. He's grabbing them. He's pulling them along. And Lot is lingering there in the city. And it came to pass. The angels, verse 17 says, brought them forth and said, escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And Lot said, oh, not so, my Lord. We don't want to go to the mountains. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed to me in saving my life. Okay, you've saved us, and I'm thankful for that. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil take me and I die. Behold, now this city is near to flee unto. It's just a little one. Oh, let me escape hither. Is it not just a little one? And my soul shall live. And he said unto him, see, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city, the little city, for the which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou be come thither. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar, which means little or insignificant. And the sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Verse 24, then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities, and all the plain, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and that which grew upon the ground, but his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. If you wanted to go find Sodom and Gomorrah now, you'd have to go to the Holy Land and stand by the shore of the Dead Sea. And some would say that it's now underneath the Dead Sea or right nearby, but you look at that lifeless, brackish waste, you know, the desolation of that place. Nothing alive in that sea, the lowest spot on the face of the earth, 1,300 feet below sea level. Nothing grows there. Nothing lives, nothing moves in all that forsaken valley. And that's where all Lot's stuff is. Didn't go with him. He was lingering. He didn't want to leave. He didn't want to leave it behind. His wife took it one further. She couldn't help herself but to look back longingly for that which was left behind. But how much did Lot end up coming away with for all his emphasis on material success? Nothing. Now, I understand, folks, that sometimes people are very successful materially. And God gives them in exchange leanness for their souls. So, like I say, this isn't necessarily, but the point is, you know, If you don't seek first the kingdom of God, don't expect that you're necessarily going to even get what you're pursuing. I mean, the only right answer is to follow God. Put Him first. Seek first the kingdom of God in His righteousness and let God take care of everything else. If you pursue the everything else, you may well lose it just like Lot did. One last question, and this is perhaps the most sobering of all. Let's ask Lot, what about your family? When you turned your back on the tent and went to live in Sodom, how did that affect your family? Well, it cost him his wife. She looked back. You know, and the context suggests this isn't a situation where, right, she heard a loud bang and involuntarily turned and looked. No, this is a picture of a woman who's thinking, oh, I don't want to leave. This is, look at all our stuff here, and we can't leave this behind, and I want to go back. And in defiance to the command of God, she looked back and was consumed, turned into a pillar of salt. How all that happened, I don't know, but God did it. And in a startling and stark way. Her heart was knit to the lusts and pleasures of the city, and she looked back longingly. The Lord Jesus looked back on this incident, and in a solemn passage of warning, he said, this is Luke 17:32, remember Lot's wife. Let's learn from Lot's wife. And then we have this account of how the filthy way of the city of Sodom had become part of his daughter's thinking. And I am frankly loath to read this, but God has recorded it for us in order to get our attention. So take a look at verse 30. It says, and Lot went up out of Zoar, and dwelt in the mountain. Finally, they realized, you know what? we better get out of here. This is worse than we thought it was going to be. They're going to go to the mountain. And they dwelt in the mountain and his two daughters with him. For he feared to dwell in Zoar. And he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. And the firstborn said unto the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. This is written kind of delicately, but we get what's going on. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he perceived not when she lay down nor when she arose. He was so drunk. Verse 34, and it came to pass on the morrow that the firstborn said unto the younger, behold, I lay yesternight with my father. Let us make him drink wine this night also, and go thou in and lie with him that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he perceived not when she lay down nor when she arose. Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. And the firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. And the younger she also bare a son and called his name Ben-Ammi, the same is the father of the children of Ammon unto this day. So here you have two young ladies who were virgins in body, but were already debauched in mind because of the life they lived in Sodom. They had long since grown accustomed to obscenity and unrestrained sensuality. So up in the cave on the mountainside, they rationalized their perverse behavior, and the story ends with drunkenness and incest. Lot had nothing but heartbreak and grief to show for the years in Sodom. Matthew 16:25 says, whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Lot sought to save his life, to live his life the way he wanted, the things that he desired, and he lost it all. His earthly life was wasted. And that, folks, is a tragedy. Lot was trying to get the best of both worlds and ended up losing it all. All right, let me wrap this up this morning with four concluding principles. And these just kind of follow up from what we've talked about. The first one is this: you can't have it both ways. You've got to live for God. You've got to choose. The whole story of life in the Scriptures is that you cannot do both. No man can serve two masters. Either he'll love one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other. But you can't serve God and mammon. The Bible could not be more explicit about it. No man can walk down two dividing roads at the same time. You can't live for both temporal pleasure and eternity. And if you are trying to do so, you'll do just as Lot. You'll increasingly pursue your own desires first, and ultimately, you'll lose any spiritual influence. You'll potentially lose your family. You'll have leanness in your own soul and travail and torment and vexation. Those are the things that come when a believer tries to pursue the world rather than God. There's one more passage that we didn't read yet. Verses 27 through 29, take a look. It says, Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. So he goes back to this mountaintop or this peak where he had the day before talked to the Lord. And that's where he had made his appeal, where he had said, Lord, what if there's 50? What if there's 45, 40, 30, 20, 10? He goes to that spot there. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain and behold and lo and beheld. And lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in the which Lot dwelt. Now, I just want to pause for a moment and kind of compare Abraham and Lot, okay? Both of them were men who had experienced the righteousness of God by faith. They're both believers. They're both sinners. We've seen some of Abraham's failings. Abraham wasn't without his own issues, without his own problems. But I would say that this is the distinguishing thing between a Lot-like Christian, like Christian, and an Abraham-like Christian. Is Abraham understood his purpose was to live for God. Lot had the idea that his purpose was to live for himself. And so Abraham still struggled, and he made some bad choices, and he had his sinful failings. But at the end of the day, he always came back to the fact that, you know what? I belong to God. My purpose is to live for Him. And if that means I need to adjust some things or learn some things, then so be it. And Lot is over here saying, hey, I'm a believer, that's great, and I kind of enjoy some blessings from God. Look how He's helped me out. And boy, I'm going to really pursue some other things for myself and ask God to bless them as well. And folks, if you go down this road, it's going to be a tragedy. You may be rich. Your city may not be destroyed. You may have all kinds of temporal blessings, but ultimately, when it comes to the things of God, your life will be wasted. As opposed to Abraham, who dwelt in that tent, lived that pilgrim life, who kept his purpose first, to live for, to follow, to depend upon God. Folks, you can't have it both ways. And the second principle I would point out is, if you attempt to have it both ways, if you attempt to gain the best of both worlds, you destroy others besides yourself. You know, imagine Lot when he finally figured out what his daughters had done. You know, imagine him sitting in that cave, whether it's waking up the next morning, whether it's figuring out when they're pregnant. Imagine, I can tell you this, he's not sitting in that cave saying, oh, Lord, I wish I still had my nice place in Sodom. He's sitting there thinking, what have I done to my daughters? What have I exposed them to? What example have I set for them? His wife, gone. You know, the possession, there comes a point. And I'm getting to an age now where it becomes easier to keep the priorities straight. We still all struggle, okay? But, you know, the older you get, the more you begin to realize that, you know what, some things just aren't that important. You know, in 60 years they haven't been that important. Why would I think they'd be more important tomorrow? You know, and there comes a point. And some of you senior saints understand that, you know, the list of really important things becomes really small. Really small. And it isn't about stuff. Stuff just isn't the issue anymore. It becomes a walk with God and your children, grandchildren, for some of you, your great-grandchildren, for your friends, your family, those you can have influence on. You begin to see things more and more with that eternal perspective because you understand it's coming closer and closer. It could happen for any of us in the next 2 minutes. But there is the reality of, as we get older, we realize that, you know what? Humanly speaking, the days are numbered. And if you're trying to live for the world, you're going to hurt others besides just yourself. You who are parents, you're being watched by your children. And they see your outward respectability. And they see how you conduct yourself around God's people. And they see those areas where you desire to do right and where you do good and your positive qualities. But they also see if your primary pursuit is to get gain or enjoy pleasure. That's not lost on them. They see that you'll quickly sacrifice a prayer meeting for a night out, that you're always willing to take a bigger salary regardless of what it may do to the family in terms of your circle of friends and your church attendance. They see the things that you sacrifice for, the things you're willing to skimp and save for. And maybe it's missions and the church and the work of God. Maybe it's a fancy car, a big screen TV, nicer furniture, a longer vacation, whatever. And that's not to say that those other things are wrong. But the question is, which is your priority? Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. God blesses us with many, many wonderful things. But where really is our priority? And if you're trying to have it both ways, it's going to make a difference in the life of your family. Now, God is gracious, and God undertakes and delivers us and our kids sometimes despite ourselves, okay? So there's no formula here, but there is a reality that our choices, our decisions do have an impact on our children, and we ought to be mindful of that. Third principle, let me just say for our young folks, the greatest hour of danger is when you first begin to choose. Now, some of you are at that stage of life where you're really beginning to be pulled to be like the world. and you're so concerned about popularity and what everyone else has and what everyone else does. And that's not to say that people of my generation and your parents' generation don't have those same struggles, okay? I'm not saying that. But there's a particular acuteness about it. As a young person, when you first begin to make those choices that are going to set the direction for your life, and that trajectory that you start on, hey, God can always redeem and bring you back, but it is the lie of the devil to say, well, I'll just kind of dabble with the world for a while, and then when I get older, or when I get married, or when I get out of college, or when I have kids, or whatever it might be, then I'll shift back over and start to live for God. Don't believe it. There is no guarantee that you aren't going to just harden your heart and get harder and harder and harder and harder and find yourself right there where Lot was, almost trapped by his own choices. In the evil, vile city of Sodom. Some of those choices that you make just starting out younger in life become really, really crucial choices. And the last principle, and then we'll be done, beware the subtlety of compromise. You know, I guarantee you, Lot did not stand there with Abraham and say, you know what? I want to dwell in that vile, evil city. I want to be vexed every day by all the lasciviousness and the sinfulness and the sensuality that is around me. And I am just going to pursue materialism. That's what I'm going to do. That's not how it went. He looked over there and he said, wow, that looks pretty nice. I think I could kind of have a little of both. And he pitched his tent towards Sodom. And, you know, life went along and God didn't rain fire and brimstone on him, so kind of move over into the city. You know, this is going okay. He doesn't even see the degrading effect it's having on his walk with the Lord. And pretty soon, I want to kind of be in charge in this city. I want this to be my city. I want to say, hey, I'm the mayor of Sodom. Wow, what a title to aspire to. But it doesn't happen in that one big step. It's just a little bit moving that way. And a little bit rationalizing that this isn't so bad. And a little bit the thought that I can kind of do a little of both, and this is working out okay. And it gets worse and worse and worse. And folks, it is a tragedy when a believer wastes his or her life. Yeah, you might be saved, but God wants so much more in each of our lives, for each of our lives. He wants to use us in such profound ways. Don't let your life be a tragedy. Don't waste it on this world. Now, we sang a little bit earlier, turn your eyes on Jesus, right? The things of this world will grow strangely dim if we will turn our eyes to Him, if we will seek Him first, if we will come to know Him better and better every day, if we will pursue Him first, then those worldly enticements will become less enticing, less appealing. They'll still be there. God will just draw us and change us to be more and more like Him. Our Father, we are thankful